Good afternoon. Glad everybody made it here safe. We're in Mark 13 today, and I just want to begin with a word of caution. A lot of this has to do with prophecy, and we have to be careful about being too dogmatic, I think, when we deal with prophecy, because none of us have the story complete. And I think the only time that we'll have the story complete is after the fact, when we look back on things and we see how it all fits together. And I think a lot of it will say, well, how did we miss that? How didn't we see that? I think oftentimes of the disciples, you know, who Jesus is talking to in this passage, they didn't seem to get it, even though oftentimes he spoke very plainly to them. But if you read the rest of the New Testament, it's like they're injecting all this. Jesus said this to fulfill the words that were spoken of by the prophet, which it all made sense after the fact. So that being said, I think it's important to note that although we don't know all the details, we know a lot of the details. And obviously prophecy is important, or God would not have put it in his word. And there's a lot of prophecy in his word. I spoke a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, about how often in the New Testament it refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's infused throughout. And Mark 13 is oftentimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse. I thought we would put a little picture here. So if you are familiar with this, this is the Temple Mount here, and then this is the Valley of Kidron down here, and this is the Mount of Olives. All right, so you can picture this happening up here as you listen. So if you get tired of looking at me, look at that. I have other slides though. So. But in the Olivet Discourse, there's some of the things that the Lord Jesus is going to talk about that have happened partially, but there's a lot that still remains to be fulfilled, and stuff that hasn't happened yet that will be fulfilled in the future. And the next great future event that I am looking forward to is the rapture of the church. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Unfortunately, I think, there is a large and growing movement in what we commonly refer to as evangelical Christianity that denies that there's biblical support for the rapture. It's referred to different ways. I was watching a YouTube clip from like this homesteader kind of guy, and he had this Bible study on the thing. So I thought, well, let's see what he has to say. So they're talking about what happens to you after you die. So I'm kind of, you know, forwarding through, because it was like 2 hours long. I didn't want to listen to 2 hours of it. But then they get into the secret rapture, and why they didn't believe in the secret rapture. And even one of my favorite theologians, William Lane Craig, who I have benefited from greatly, doesn't believe in the rapture. And I bring this up for two reasons. First of all, take Craig, for example. I've benefited greatly from his work, and I haven't thrown out all of his books, and I don't want to have anything, you know, it's not that sort of thing. I think when it comes to eschatology, the fact is that, you know, we can agree to disagree about some things because we don't know to what extent some things are going to happen. So I don't think that eschatology is something that we want to, you know, we're dividing the church over. However, again, I think that you can make a strong case in the Bible for it, and that's the other point that I bring up. You have to be careful about when we read things that are written by man, not to use that to trump what the Bible says, because we have to take everything we read and we have to be able to reference it. Does this match or square with the Word of God? That is the litmus test. That is the mark that we use to test these things. And it's interesting, in fact, when you read about the rapture, oftentimes people will use that very argument. They'll say, well, this was something that was thought up by John Nelson Darby in the 1830s. It was popularized by C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible. But it's just their idea, and you don't find support for this in Scripture. And, you know, interestingly, you'll also hear people say that this is not something that has been believed throughout church history. If you look at the historical church, there was no such teaching as the rapture, that they believed that the church would go through the tribulation. And so because it wasn't the traditional teaching, therefore it must be false. But again, I think when we think about this, whether or not the rapture view is correct has nothing to do with when it was devised or by whom it was devised. It has to do with, can you support the view with Scripture? That's the basis of all the things that we learn about the Lord and our knowledge of Him and what He's revealed. The Bible is the test, right? And so, when we talk about Mark 13, this passage doesn't refer directly to the rapture, but I think our understanding of the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus and how the rapture fits into that will greatly impact how we understand this passage. So I think it's advantageous or helpful for us if we take a few minutes to look at two reasons which I believe have contributed to the rise of this rejection of the rapture idea, or, you know, a lot of people who reject the pre-tribulation rapture think that we're going to experience a post-tribulation rapture. And so I want to take a look at two of the ideas that have, I think, led to that belief. And the first one is replacement theology. Replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced Israel in the prophetic scheme of things. And to put it plainly, this is a false teaching. It's just not biblically supported. There are many verses that I could turn or show you to support this conclusion, but if you want to take a second, just turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and in chapters 9 through 11, Paul, you know, if you follow the book of Romans, Paul lays out the gospel, and he gets to Romans chapter 9, and he starts dealing with Israel, and what happened to Israel, and how does Israel relate to all this? And in chapter 11, in verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And this is coming from Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God makes a covenant, God keeps his end of the deal, right? And if you think about the covenant that he made with Abraham, that was a one-sided covenant anyway. Abraham just had to believe God, but God said, "This is what I'm going to do for you." So what does replacement theology have to do with the rapture? If you think about this, replacement theology naturally leads us to a distortion or an outright rejection of dispensationalism, which is the teaching that God has dealt with man differently during different periods of time. And I think a correct understanding of dispensationalism is essential when dealing with eschatology. And let me illustrate this if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is referenced in Mark 13. So we'd look at this anyway, but I think this shows or illustrates what I want to point out here. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24, the angel Gabriel here is speaking to Daniel, and he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and from your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So all those things are going to be accomplished in 70 weeks. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. If you add this up, what he says about the weeks, if you do a study on this, the weeks refer to weeks of years. So it's 7 weeks, it's 7 years, 7 weeks of 7 years. So there's 49 years in 7 weeks. And 62 weeks is 62 weeks times 7 years. So there's 434 years. So if you add, and this might be a bad slide to see, but if you add all this up, there's 69 weeks from the time that the proclamation to rebuild the temple was given. And that was given back in, I didn't write it down. Nehemiah chapter 1 or 2, like chapter 2 right at the beginning, it says. So it's Artaxerxes, the Persian king, gives them the go-ahead to go rebuild the temple. So, and it tells you in there, such and such a month, such and such a day, this is when the proclamation comes. So there's 69 weeks, okay? But remember, there were 70 weeks till all that stuff happened. But it talks about 69 weeks until the Messiah is cut off. And we know that the Messiah is the Lord Jesus. And he was cut off, like it talks about in Isaiah. He was cut off when he was crucified. And if you look at the context of Mark chapter 13, what just happened before this? He got onto the colt. He rode down into the city. He was presented as the Messiah. And they reject him. They wanted to see. When he got up onto the Temple Mount, started talking to the religious leaders and said they wanted to seize him. But they couldn't do it. So that's where they worked out the plan with Judas. So if there's 69 weeks that have happened and 70 weeks till all the other things were listed are going to happen, there's still a week that's missing. Okay? There's still a week that's missing. And the week of 7 years that's missing is called the Great Tribulation. Alright? And remember, these 70 weeks are God's dealing with Israel. Alright? This is God's plan for Israel. And so, after the Messiah was cut off, he hasn't dealt with them to finish up what he said he was going to do in Daniel, but he's going to. And so the 70th week is going to come. And the 70th week, like I said, is the Great Tribulation. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. And this is the time when God is going to purify Israel. Remember the verses that I said? It said all Israel will believe. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. He's going to purify Israel, and he's going to deal with the Gentile nations. But this is not a time period that is about the church. Okay? In this time period, this is God's dealing with the Gentile nations, and it's dealing with Israel. Now, there are those, again, who say that some of these events described in Revelation, or some that we'll refer to in Revelation, and those that are described in the Olivet Discourse already happened. And some say, well, that describes what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans came in and they destroyed the city and they wiped out thousands of Jewish people. And if you read Josephus' account of it, I mean, it was cataclysmic what took place. And they think, well, that's what this is referring to. But if you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Has that happened yet? Or if you look at Revelation chapter 8 and 9, Revelation 8 and 9, has that happened yet? No, it hasn't. So these things we know, if they didn't happen yet, and God's word is true, they will happen. So that means that they're going to come in the future. And this is one reason, I think, in addition, that the return of Israel as a nation is such a big deal, which was prophesied in Ezekiel 36. When there was no Israel, there was no temple. Well, there's still not a temple. People said, well, you know, that's gone. There's no more Israel. We don't foresee them coming back. That must mean the church has replaced them. But Israel's back since 1948. And I sent an email out to some of you. And if you want it, let me know and I'll send it to you. But if you go on, there's a organization called the Temple Institute that's working to rebuild the temple, and they have everything ready, including what they think is the 10th red heifer that's necessary to be able to purify people to rebuild the temple. It's here in America. They have a video clip of this thing. And I don't know how old it has to be before they can sacrifice it, but they think they have it. So that's exciting. But again, if you look at the chart here, you'll notice that from the time from 70 AD until the rapture, it's called the church age, or the age of the Gentiles. We read that the one that the fullness of the Gentiles comes to pass. I got this from a website. I put the source down there. But if you recall what Daniel said, it's this time of the Gentiles would really be from the time that the Messiah is cut off, right? They start this at 70 AD. I guess we could, either way, it doesn't really matter. And so after the 69 years, the Messiah will be cut off, and the final week of time will not begin, I don't believe, until the church is taken out of the way. Okay? So why do I believe this? I want to give you 10 reasons. Okay, so 10 reasons for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Okay, the first reason will be kept from the hour of testing. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, this is written to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, which I think represents the true church at the end of time. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Has an hour of testing come upon the whole world yet to test those who dwell on the earth? If you look at, and I'll give you the second reason why I say this. The second reason is the church is absent in Revelation chapter 4 to 18. Revelation chapters 4 to 18 deals with this period, this hour of testing, known as the Great Tribulation. The church is mentioned extensively for the first three chapters, but it's absent in chapters 4 to 18. And chapter 4, if you just glance down, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Again, you have to kind of read in between the lines, but some people think that's reference to the trumpet, at the trumpet, and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. But either way, if you read the account of what's going to happen in the Revelation, there is no mention of the church there. The third reason is that, I guess I have to point at that, the restrainer is taken out of the way. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I believe that the what that restrains the man of lawlessness is the church. And I believe he who restrains him, notice how it says, you know what restrains him in verse 6 and in verse 7, only he who now restrains him, the what I believe is the church, and the he is the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer. And so when you take the salt and the light out of the way, can you imagine what's going to happen to this world when there are no believers here on earth? There is no salt or light or buffer or anything stopping, right, the workings of the prince of this world. Fourth reason. Think about this. The rapture, I just gave you five, so pretend you didn't do that. The rapture is of no consequence after the tribulation. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, what would be the point of catching us up in order to immediately turn around and bring us back? There's no need for us to be caught up if he's coming anyway. You could just do it all here. The fifth reason is that Jesus says that he's coming to receive us in John 14, 1-3. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Okay? So think about, remember what that says. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, where these mansions that the Lord Jesus has prepared to us. Compare this, and you don't need to turn here, but just listen. Compare this to the description of the second coming at the end of the tribulation. So in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then 19, verse 14 says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." When the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, is he coming to receive his bride or to fight the beast and his armies? He's coming to fight the beast and his armies. And notice who's with him. The saints are coming with him. It says that with the bright and clean fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. So again, if he's coming to receive us unto himself, then that can't be the time when he's coming into battle, because we're coming with him. So again, things don't seem to line up there. Number six, who will populate, if all believers are raptured and glorified after the tribulation, who will populate the millennial kingdom? You might have to think about that for a second, so I'll take a drink. Think about that, right? Because the people who took the mark are doomed for destruction, and everybody else would be taken up. Who's left? And we know that in the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be let loose again and deceive the nations. And that, so when we get our new body, are we not sealed for eternity then? Can we be lost? Are we going to have children? Like, there's a lot of verses of millennial reign that wouldn't make sense if that was the case. All right, number seven. We heard about this morning, which is great when it happens when you have something in your message and it comes up earlier on. The church, which is the body and the bride of Christ, is not destined for wrath. The Lord Jesus already took God's wrath upon himself on the cross. So if we know Jesus as our Savior, our sins are nailed to his cross, right? Like the song says, "And we bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I really want to look at chapter 5, verse 9, but for context, I'm going to read from verse 1 on, and you notice that this is talking about the day of the Lord and the coming judgment. So it says in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's the verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now again, keep that verse in mind and contrast this to what we see in Revelation. And you might want to turn here just so you kind of follow the flow. But in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, that's kind of a backdrop, it says, And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now think about it. This is the wrath of the Lamb, and we are the bride and body of Christ. Why would we be facing the wrath of the Lamb? In Revelation 15:7, it says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then Revelation 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth, so it's not just to a specific group of people, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Verse 4, Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. Verse 6, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. How can that possibly be referring to the bride of Christ? I read this morning, as far as the east is from the west. So how do you reconcile that with, for they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, they deserve it. That was poured out on the Lord Jesus. So we bear it no more. Additionally, if you think about this, most of the church has already been delivered out of the Great Tribulation because they died, so they won't be here. David Jeremiah points out that the great majority of the church has already escaped the tribulation by dying, and he says, quote, what good purpose could God have for a small group who just happened to be left at the end of times to be subjected to this awful tribulation or Protestant purgatory? Which I think is a good question. Number 8, what about the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb? When do these events take place? If you cut out the rapture of the church, it would have to happen sometime during the millennial reign. But if you read in Revelation, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed is he who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when would this happen? Number 9, There are biblical precedents. Being caught up to God is not without precedent. We know Enoch was caught up to God, and we know Elijah was caught up to God. And neither is being delivered from God's wrath without precedent. Think of Noah. Think of Lot. Think of Rahab and Jericho, or the firstborn in Israel that escaped from the Passover judgment on Egypt. And so, you know, these things, it's not like we look at the types of things in the Old Testament, and there are types that would be able to be an illustration for what the rapture would be. Now, kind of, I don't have a lot of stories and illustrations. This is a little academic, so I apologize. But I will say this, you'll have to wait for the 10th reason. It's kind of like a teaser to keep your attention, because I'll give you that at the end, all right? Just hold on that one. All right, so now let's actually read Mark 13. We're going to go through this bit by bit, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. So Mark 13, As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So again, as we think about this, they're admiring the temple. So imagine that the temple was still there. They're up here now on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, they're saying, "Wow, look at these buildings. They're amazing." And Jesus says, "They're going to be utterly destroyed." And so I imagine that they were shocked at hearing this. What do you mean they're going to be utterly destroyed? And you have to remember too, we're talking about first century Jews, who at the time didn't really fully grasp that Jesus was even going to die, let alone what was to come after that. So they ask him, "Well, tell us when will these things be and what will be the signs, when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" If you, compare this to Matthew chapter 24, we get a little more detail. It says in verse 3, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Right? So a little bit more specific. The sign of your coming and the end of the age. So what we're going to see in what the Lord Jesus answers is typical in many prophetic passages. Some of this stuff, you could say, yeah, that happened already. But it's a partial fulfillment and more of it will happen later. And some of it hasn't happened yet. And will apply to things that are yet to come. Incidentally, this is in three of the four Gospels, I think this is very strong evidence that these were written prior to 70 AD, because if you are writing this to people, and Jesus said that this stuff was going to happen, and you thought, well, at least we know that the temple was destroyed, but wouldn't you say, "And just like Jesus said, not a stone was left on," you know what I mean? You'd point that out, like, "Hey, this is what happened, and this is what Jesus said was happening." They don't even mention it. So that gives us reason to believe that they wrote that prior to 70 AD. All right, let's keep going. Verses 5-8. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." This is an example of this kind of partial fulfillment. When it says nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, it's estimated that over 200 million people were killed due to war in the 20th century alone. 200 million people. And there's a great deal of instability in the world right now, which we were just talking, some of us were talking about at lunch. And I think if you go down through the list that the Lord Jesus is giving us here, all these things have been happening since the Lord Jesus predicted them. And it seems that they're happening on a larger and larger scale as time goes on. It's interesting that he uses the term birth pangs. I am glad that I have never experienced birth pangs, but I have been there when my wife did, and I can say that they do get more intense as the time gets closer, right? And if you look at Jeremiah 30, verse 6 to 7, you don't need to turn there, but just listen. It says, "Ask and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So these events that Jesus is saying will get worse and worse as the time approaches. Verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I think our study in Acts was a good example when we think about Paul being handed over to the authorities. That he didn't really need to think about what he was going to say. The Holy Spirit, I think, spoke through him. And we can see, again, that God will not, it's not that we're going to have a life free of tribulation or problems, but he'll deliver us through those trials and tribulations. And I think it also reminds us in verse 11, again, the need to study the scriptures so that when you are brought before these people or you have opportunities to share, the Holy Spirit can use what you've placed into your heart, right? It's accessible. In verse 13, does this mean that until it says, I'm sorry, where am I at here? Verse 10. Is this a precondition for the rapture, that the gospel is preached? No. That's before the Lord's second coming. So by the time the Lord comes, everyone will have heard the gospel. Verse 13, who are the ones who endure to the end? I believe that's saying those who've placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's who has endured to the end. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go into, get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. Verse 14, where it says, standing where it should not be. Again, Matthew gives us a little bit more detail on this. And he says, verse 15 of chapter 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So now, I think in verse 9, we see a change, and the Lord references what we read from Daniel chapter 9, this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And again, it's interesting if you compare the gospel accounts here. Luke 21:20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. We looked at Daniel chapter 9 already. If you were to look at chapter 11:31, it says this. Forces from him, Daniel 11:31, forces from him will arise to desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and then will set up the abomination of desolation. Now again, certainly these verses could be applied to someone like Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 sacked Jerusalem, killed thousands of people, he outlawed the Jewish religion, he forced them to worship Zeus. And among other wicked things he did, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, desecrated the temple. And you could say, well, that's the abomination of desolation. What's wrong with that being the abomination of desolation? The Lord Jesus refers to when you see this. So obviously he's not talking about that one. He's talking about one that's going to happen, right? Same deal with Jerusalem in AD 70. We didn't see the abomination of desolation. So from that we know that there will be a third temple built. And this time that will happen. And again, there are other verses that relate that that's going to happen during the tribulation period. We can see some more insight. We already read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, but let me just read it again. It talks about the man of lawlessness being revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes all and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the abomination of desolation that's being talked about. And that will be the Antichrist who's doing that. Verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. Again, for the preterist who believes that all these things have already taken place, what do you do with these verses? You know, you could think back to maybe the Black Death, is probably the worst single event that's happened in terms of loss of life in human history, but it wasn't on a global scale, and certainly doesn't fit the description that we read here. Nothing of the magnitude that the Lord Jesus is describing has taken place yet. And in verse 20, when it says, shorten for the sake of the elect, this is most likely referring to the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, and the Gentile multitude referred to in Revelation 7, and also you could work this out if you read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And these people are saved during the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now, again, this is a lot of deep stuff here. Can you get saved if you hear the gospel now and you reject it? I don't think we can definitively say, right? But I do know this, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it goes on to say, in verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will slay with his breath out of his mouth and bring an end to the appearance of his coming, bring an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So if you're here today and you're not sure that if the rapture were to happen, you'd be going up, I wouldn't take the chance. You know, well, maybe I can get saved later. I wouldn't. That's not a gamble that I think would be a wise, well, no, don't do that, right? If you haven't acknowledged your guilt before a holy and righteous God and accepted his free offer of salvation, I wouldn't leave here until you get that taken care of. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, because I have told you everything in advance. Very interesting if you compare Islamic eschatology to biblical eschatology. Islam teaches that Christ, they call him Isa al-Masih, Christ, the son of Mary, will descend at the white minaret in the eastern side of Damascus, at the time the Mahdi, who is the prophesied coming leader of Islam, will be preparing the Muslim armies for battle. Muslims believe that this Jesus will proclaim that he is a Muslim and will lead many Christians to convert to Islam. And the Quran in Surah 4, 159 says, there is not one of the people of the scriptures, the Jews and the Christians, but will believe in him before his death, and on the day of resurrection he will be a witness against them. Right, so if that's what's going to happen, I don't know. But that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's not what it says the coming of the Son of Man will be. It's like lightning in the sky and everybody will see it, not descending by a white minaret somewhere outside of Damascus. Right? Verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 13, when it says about the sun being darkened and the moon. And that says this, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Again, worldwide, exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, as the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Verse 26, we see that, I won't for sake of time read that, but we see that depicted in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, when you see the Lord Jesus come on a white horse with his eyes flaming fire, and the whole description of him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then verse 7, notice it says, all the elect will be gathered together from the farthest end of heaven, not that they're in some kind of soul sleep on the earth or something like that, from the farthest end of heaven to the farthest end of the earth, and then we'll all be brought together to be with the Lord Jesus. Amen. Verse 28 to 31, the parable of the fig tree, says, now learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, obviously, the Lord was not referring to the people he was talking about, or talking to, when he said this generation will not pass away. There's some people say, oh, Jesus got that one wrong, right? No, he didn't get that one wrong. And I think you could prove that if you looked at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which comes right after the Olivet Discourse. In verse 19 of Matthew 25, Jesus says, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Right? So there's verses to indicate already, Lord Jesus is saying, after a long time, this is going to happen. Generation can also be translated to mean race, referring to the Jewish people, so the Jewish people won't pass away until these things are fulfilled. Now, some people see the fig tree as symbolic of the nation of Israel, and the generation refers to those born from 1948 onward. Either way, like I said before, the rebirth of Israel is kind of the super sign. And because that has happened, and I think all, if you just read the news, right, there's stuff that I remember as a child, I'd sit and listen to messages about the second coming and whatnot, and I thought, I don't need to worry about that. One world government, one world currency, like that's not happening. That could happen, like tomorrow, you know, everything's in place. And again, templeinstitute.org. Go look that up, right? Or look it up on YouTube. There's crazy stuff on there. They're ready for the temple to be back. And if this is if that's talking about Israel in there, then he is at hand at the door, which I think I tend to believe. He's knocking at the door. We are close. And again, verse 31, that's proven to be true too. There's many people who have said this, all this religion stuff, they'll be gone in 20 years, right? And they're dead and still here. So, verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Again, this is a verse often used to say, well, Jesus isn't God because God is omniscient and he's right there telling you that he doesn't know. Remember, Jesus was not only truly God, he was truly man too. And I think there's an interconnection between the spirit and the flesh. You know, we see this in ourselves. I am not my brain. I'm not simply my brain, but I can't express myself in my current state without my brain. Like, I work through my brain. My wife works with people who have brain injuries. They're there, some of these people, but they can't get the words out because there's problems in their brain. And, you know, it's been referred to as a virtuoso pianist playing a piano that's out of tune. And you have to remember, Jesus voluntarily limited himself, not only physically in that he got hungry and tired and those sorts of things, but in a mental sense as well. And we read in Luke 2:52 that it says Jesus increased in wisdom. You know, he was not born with access to the omniscience that he possesses in his nature as being God, right? He set that aside for a brief period of time. So to say that he doesn't know doesn't mean that he's not God, to put it shortly. 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Sorry, I'm going over, but if you'll bear with me for a couple minutes, I'm almost done. But of the, where are we at? Take heed, 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, given the context of these verses, most commentators will say that this exhortation refers to being ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I personally take a different perspective on this. Who is Jesus telling this parable to? Right? Or who's he addressing it to? The slaves of the house, right? He says, like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge. Who are the slaves? Those who are born again, right? In Luke 17:10, Lord Jesus says, so you too, when you have done all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So if this refers to us being ready, then are we looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation? No, we're looking for the rapture. And so here we go. Everybody is getting tired after long waiting. The 10th reason why I believe in the rapture. We're looking for the rapture. And if you turn for a second to Daniel chapter 12. It makes sense of the parables related to the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the 10th reason. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So again, we know, I'll go back to this, we know that the tribulation, the great tribulation, will begin with a peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, which will allow Israel to begin sacrificing again. And then verse 11 will occur 3.5 years into the great tribulation, right? And so God has given us the timeline. There's 1,290 days until this happens, till this happens. So how does it make sense to say be on alert because you don't know when the Lord is coming? If, I mean, at least we have a 3.5 year warning, right, to the day. At worst, or at best, we have a seven year warning to the day. So that doesn't make sense because God has told us it's 1,290 days from the time that happens until this happens. So how does it make sense to be watching ready if you don't know when the Lord's going to come? We don't know when this is going to happen, but when it does, or at least when this is happening, we know, okay, it's 3.5 years. We have 3.5 years till the Lord comes back, right? So get ready, because we have 3.5 years. Like, that doesn't seem like what he's implying here, right? And again, right after the Olivet Discourse, there's the parable of the 10 virgins who take their lamps and go out to meet the bridegroom. And in Matthew 25:10, it says, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. If you take a post-tribulation view of this, the ones that are left behind would immediately be facing the armies of the Lord. They wouldn't be saying, open up. Open up for what? The heavens are already open. Here comes the Lord with his armies descending. So again, it doesn't make sense of what we've been given. So sorry and thank you for your patience for staying here. But again, let me just say, if you don't know for sure that you will be caught up with the Lord Jesus, don't leave here without talking to me or one of the brothers or sisters or somebody. Tell somebody that I don't know that I would be saved, because it's not something to trifle with. Like it says about the virgins. He'll say, you know, depart from me because I have never knew you, right? And that's not a place that you want to be with God. So let's close in prayer. God and Father, again, we just thank you that we can read about your soon coming, Lord. We thank you that you are going to come and that we will see you face to face. And we just pray that you give us a sense of urgency for those who don't know you. We just thank you that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Lord, and that you've provided a way free for us to be made right in your sight. So again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and our salvation through him. We thank you for the word of God that you've given to us. And we just pray that you would give us safety as we travel home today. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.